We're going to be looking at two passages this morning, as is our normal habit, and we'll be in Matthew chapter 4 to begin with, and then finishing Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which is where we've been these last few weeks around the holidays. But we'll open with Matthew 4, and you must once again, and I say this all the time, I guess it's just because I'm redundant, but I also kind of suspect that we Christians don't hear everything always the first time through. I know I don't, and so I repeat myself, and I'm going to repeat myself again. Jesus was absolutely shocking and stunning to everybody he talked to. Everything he did and everything he said bothered people, shocked people, even his own friends. You know, most church services, even like kind of outlandish church services, everybody knows that when they get there, what kind of outlandishness is going to happen. And so they're kind of, it's a routine. So we come to church and we think that every time Jesus did things with people, it was kind of like a church service. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. It was daily life and it was surprising things that were taking place. We're not supposed to duplicate that. When we gather and meditate on the reality of it, that's a different thing. But he actually did these amazing things and said these amazing things in everyday normal life. And that we do duplicate. Actually, we speak of him in everyday life. We work, we go about our lives, and he's a part of it all the time. But it was a shock. It was not a church service when he was with people. Even though he spoke at synagogues, in fact, in Capernaum, which is where his headquarters was for most of the time. He spoke at the synagogue there. And when he did it, it broke the tradition because he would come into the synagogue service and speak in addition to all the other things he was doing. But the reason that they wanted to come and listen to him was because of all the other things he was doing. And then he broke the tradition by saying things that just absolutely shocked people. Now, Matthew picks this up. And in his gospel, what we're going to read right now, which is going to begin in verse 12 and go down to verse 17, Matthew connects Jesus and with what we're reading in the Old Testament, and we'll see some things here before we get into that passage. And the reason I do this is I want you to see that the Bible is one big story. It's not a series of short stories like Aesop's fables that give you morals for living. And how to be a good person, and so on and so forth. The Bible isn't that. It's not a series of short stories with morals. There's plenty of morality in it, but it's one big story, and it's a very dramatic story, and you got to connect the dots. You got to understand that when Jesus spoke, he was fulfilling Scripture. And Matthew knows that. That's why we see in Matthew 4 that he quotes Isaiah 9. And so we're going to start in the Matthew 4 passage. Verse 12. Now, John the Baptist has just been arrested. And so there is a passing of the baton. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, even though his story is in the New Testament. He's an Old Testament figure, really. And he passes the baton directly to the Messiah. All the prophets in the Old Testament said, Messiah's coming, and he'll be kind of like this, and Messiah's coming, and he'll be like this, and Messiah's coming. And it builds all the way through the Old Testament, this dramatic picture of this person is going to come. And then the last of the Old Testament prophets is the man we know as John the Baptist. And he basically hands it directly off to the Messiah. And then, as with so many of the prophets, John is executed. And a real sign of how humanity receives God's word. It doesn't receive God's word generally. And many of the prophets were killed by God's own people. And John was no exception. And he sort of typifies in that way the Old Testament prophetic tradition, is that God would speak even good news to the people, and the people rejected and rejected and rejected. And they have John executed. But meanwhile, I want you to get the picture that he gets to the end of his run, and he, you know, sort of dies handing the baton to the Messiah. There's this sense of struggle through the Scriptures about how God redeems the world. And the prophets move forward through struggle, really, as God's plan continues against the odds and against the opposition. And you get to the end, and John hands off the baton to Messiah, and then he's actually beheaded. Well, before he was beheaded, he was arrested. And when he's arrested, Jesus knows what's going to happen. He sees what's happening, and he knows now, I'm beginning my public ministry. The old covenant work has faded. It's time to hear about the kingdom of God through the Messiah. That's the background here. Verse 12, Matthew 4. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is a village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, this should be ringing a bell. If you've been reading Isaiah 9, like we have these last few weeks, this should go, oh, wow, that's like Zebulun and Naphtali. Wow, that's like right out of Isaiah 9. Matthew continues, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, and he's connecting him so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And he quotes now from Isaiah 9:1 in the Hebrew. And the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, I mean north of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, which simply means to proclaim. He began to announce something. That's all preaching is announcing some reality. It's just declaring a reality. That's all it is. Preaching isn't moralism. You think it is. You probably think preaching is moralism. Real preaching isn't moralism. Real preaching is simply saying something that God has done, announcing something. That's all it is. You got to kind of translate that properly. So when he began to preach, he didn't sound like a lot of preachers do today. Jesus did not say what a lot of preachers say in his name these days, which is essentially moralism. A lot of it is, you know, that's why when you say so-and-so preached at me, you probably don't mean they brought you some really good news. You understand what I'm saying? See how we use the word wrong? See how we use it wrong? It's because it's been used wrong in pulpits, actually, honestly. It's simple announcement. So when you see this word, I want you to raise the honor level of the word. I want you to see it as an honorable word and not just as moralistic harping like people think the word preach means. It actually means to proclaim. Now, Jesus immediately starts to proclaim something because of the transition from the old into the new covenant. That's what's taking place. The last Old Testament prophet is gone. He's going to be executed in a very short time. Jesus knows this. Jesus now stands up and begins to simply say out loud. That's what it means. Just begin to announce something. And what he did was, this is what he said, repent, which means to change your mind. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, that's a shocking thing for him to say. I mean, absolutely shocking. Because they expected the kingdom. They wanted the kingdom, but they didn't expect it to be coming from a man like this. They expected the kingdom to come like we understand the second coming. The Jews expected it to be a really nationalistic thing. Only for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. And Jesus starts with the Jews, but he says immediately, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the Greek word means it's right here. The kingdom of heaven is right here. He doesn't say you're in it. He says it's right here. And what does he mean by that? Well, he means where you see the king, that is where the kingdom is available. That's what he means by it. But he doesn't elaborate all of that all at once. He lets them connect the dots. And they do begin to connect the dots, but it's a very shocking thing. Now, I want you to see three things. Oh, by the way, before I get there, do you notice it says, and he picks out the section of Isaiah 9, which we've looked at a few times, where it says that he's in Galilee of the Gentiles, where people are dwelling in darkness. I'll get back to this in a minute, but I do want to hit on something, and that is that the Lord goes to where the darkest places are. I want you to see that. There's a reason he went there. There's a reason he fulfills this passage, because this is, if you remember the history from Isaiah 9 from the 8th century BC, You remember that darkness had descended. Darkness had descended. And then the Lord said, but I'm going to show you a light. It will begin in Galilee. It is, the darkness is not hopeless. It isn't hopeless. It feels hopeless, but it isn't hopeless. Why? Because the Lord comes into the darkness and he brings it out of, he brings his light out of the darkness or into it and lets it shine in that darkness. My point is this, and it's a sidebar. It's not a main deal this morning. But in the darkest times, remember? I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus was born at night. Jesus was born at a dark time. Here again, we see it, the emphasis on this. It really is the darkest times of your life when you can, if you know what to do at those dark times, it is really at those times when the light of God's presence will shine more brightly than ever before. And the reason is because as long as the twinkly, powerful lights of this age are dominating your thinking, you will overlook the light that comes from God. You will. You'll overlook it. And he lets you overlook it. But when those lights go out and the hope, wherever you've put your hope for whatever it is you want out of life, when that fails you, and it will if it's something to do with this age, when that fails you, you can literally feel this emotional darkness descending. You can feel it. It just descends upon you in grief or in fear or in anger. Those are the biggies. Also lust. But these things are forms of darkness that just come upon people. And then all of a sudden, the light of the gospel, when you look at it, it's like, oh, wow, that's the brightest thing on my screen. Exactly. Exactly. It's the brightest thing on your screen when you realize the other things that were so bright have now failed. That's exactly what happened in Israel. And so when Jesus goes to Galilee and he goes into a dark area, I mean, really, we think of Galilee as, oh, you know, we airbrush it at all, you know, I know, because of Jesus. We airbrush it. We think, oh, it would have been wonderful to live in. No, it would not have been wonderful to live in Galilee. It was a dark place filled with stinking Gentiles. Remember? That's how they felt about it. And where did he go? He went to places where they, where the people were not spiritual, honest and truly. He left Jerusalem, where everybody was professionally holy. And you've known people, you know people that are professionally holy, don't you? Don't you know? They're so good at it, sometimes second, third generation professional holiness people. And he left this and he goes off to the people who smell like fish and are, you know, they're dealing with, you know, the business things and they're, and it's Galilee of the Gentiles. For heaven's sake, what's he doing? Well, he's doing what he promised he would do. He's going to the dark places because that's where he knew the light would shine. Same in your life. Same in your life. The dark times. That's where the light shines. If you're in a dark time, you're maybe this last year, 2011, was a dark one for you. That's not as bad as it sounds. God is at work. May the light shine, huh, in this coming year, more brightly. Look for it. Anyway, let me point out three things, and then we'll use this as a transition to get into that one verse where we're going to look about more about the character of Christ from Isaiah 9:6. Notice three things here. First of all, Jesus, what Matthew's saying, and this is theology. Okay, we'll get into some sensation in a moment here, but the theology, I want you to get it in your head. What Matthew is saying is Jesus of Nazareth is the prophesied king of Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, because they're both the same person in Isaiah. Isaiah 7, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 9, we will receive a son. He will be a king. They're both the same person. Everybody knew that. Everybody knew it was Messiah. Everybody knew that there would come a time. What Matthew is saying is that's Jesus. So in case you didn't know, and some people don't know, and some people who do know don't know how to connect the dots properly, get it in your head. What he's saying, and all the way through Matthew, is Jesus is the one. Now, this is a shock to the people. Remember I said Jesus is shocking? This was a shock to everybody that heard this. It was an astonishing assertion. It's absolutely astonishing. It would just be like your next-door neighbor. Or imagine your brother. See, because Jesus had brothers. He was the oldest. And he had a bunch of brothers and sisters. And imagine your oldest brother standing up and quoting this and saying, it's about me. Would you believe that about your older brother? Well, I mean, if you were his younger brother, you might say he's always been better than us, and we knew it. Okay, all right. You know, you might say something like that, but it's a shock. Now, it's not a shock to us because we've heard it so many times. And so we read into it our experience. At the time, it was shocking to them. I want you to regain the shock a little bit. I want you to see, because shock is how God works very often. And so I want you to connect with that a little bit. This was an astonishing assertion by Matthew based on everything he knew of Jesus. And Matthew puts this together, of course, after the resurrection. And so he puts this in here and explains now what Jesus explained to him during that time. And it was an absolutely surprising assertion. Whoa, this is the man who fulfills the prophecies of Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. He didn't look the part was the problem. He just didn't look the part. He didn't look powerful enough. He didn't look military enough. They didn't realize he was actually very military. But his war was different than the war that they were expecting. He was fighting something much deeper than just the Romans. But he really is a warrior. We're going to see that. But he didn't look the part. By the way, Jesus still doesn't look the part for a lot of people. And the reason is because we're looking wrongly. People who don't respect Christ don't understand him at all. They're looking in the wrong places. They're looking for the wrong characteristics. But this was a huge shock to the people who heard it. And as Matthew relates that this is the fulfillment, you got to catch that. And a second thing to note is that the king, as the king, which is presenting the kingdom, he's talking about himself, as the king, he's drawing people into his kingdom right now. He's saying the kingdom is near right now. Wherever Christ is, and especially now after Acts chapter 2, after the Spirit has been poured out, when the gospel is preached, whenever Christians gather, they are what? The body of Christ. Christians are called the body of Christ. Do you see what he's... Now, get this, okay? When the physical body of Christ was in a particular place and he proclaimed the kingdom was there present for anybody who would look to and listen to the king. When the body of Christ gathers in any community, the kingdom of God is present for anybody who will look to the king and listen to what he has to say. The church is really an important thing. You are a really important thing as the body of Christ. Why? Because you're fulfilling what he started. The kingdom of God is available through faith in Jesus Christ, the true King. And when Christians gather and they start telling people about that and they meet regularly, well, the kingdom of God is available. And this was a shock to these people as well. For him to say the kingdom is here, he didn't mean in its fullness yet. That will be in the future. But he meant in some way, you can connect with the kingdom by looking at me, by listening to what I'm telling you. Now this also, we're used to hearing it, but it blew people's minds. They thought you connected with the kingdom by being Jewish and obeying the Jewish identity markers, notably circumcision, following the Torah the way their tradition was, and staying away from Gentiles, basically. That was a lot of it. And if you weren't Jewish, you were supposed to wish that you were. I'm not kidding you. I mean, that's the way they viewed it. And here he comes, and he makes the kingdom available. And Matthew, this is a big deal in Matthew. He's going to move that even further, but just take a note here that he's offering the kingdom instantly to people. He's basically saying the kingdom's right here, and this would have also blown their minds because it wasn't what they expected. They expected fireworks. And if you're expecting fireworks, maybe you're a person who hasn't come to Christ. Maybe you're listening to preachers a little bit. Maybe you visit around here from time to time. Maybe you know some Christians. Maybe they drug you here. Okay. Let me explain that I was there. I know what that feels like. I know what it feels like to be drugged to church. Before I was a Christian, I was drugged to church. And this heel skid marks, you know, down the little aisle there, you know, that kind of a feeling. Sometimes people will say, well, I expect fireworks. If God's really there, I expect him to blow my mind. Actually, probably that's not going to happen. It's a very quiet work that he does. He just doesn't give up on you. He just keeps, and that's exactly what these people expected fireworks. Jesus was not, he did not bring it that way. He didn't bring the kingdom in forcefully. He spoke. He did some amazing things, but he spoke to them, and they were shocked by this. Okay, so first, this is the prophesied king. Secondly, he's drawing people into the kingdom, and they were even more astonished by the fact that he claimed to be the king. He's saying the kingdom's right here. That's even more astonishing. And third, that he intends to bring his kingdom to people everywhere, not just to the Jews. That's the third thing I want you to see here. This is a missionary passage, by the way. You know why? Galilee of the Gentiles. That is very, very powerful. And Matthew puts it in here on purpose. He wants you to see that Jesus intends to reach people all over the world, which is why Christians are missionary people. I mean, even if you don't travel, you will give, you give, to, and every church takes a percentage of their giving in one way or another and reaches out to people in the darkness. And so mission, that's what missions is all about. That's why we're a missions-oriented church. By the way, pray for our next missions conference, which will be the second weekend of March. Please pray for that, and please plan on being there. What he's saying is, I'm actually going to take this message. He's hinting at it here because it becomes extremely clear later. He's hinting at it, and he says, I'm taking it to other people besides just the Jews. I intend to reach people. I intend to use you to reach people. A lot of times, once we get in, we just figure, cool. You can come back anytime now, Lord, now that I'm here. It's like a lot of us that moved up from California. Yeah. Some of you ex-Californians, you know, you're saying, yeah, I moved up here to get away from the big city. Okay, let's close the border. But that's not fair, is it? No. And a lot of Christians think that, and they forget that somebody reached them, somebody took the risk, somebody spent the money, somebody, you know, reached out. God intends to use us to reach others in our own community and cross-culturally. And we're really committed to that. So take note of these things. Now, what do we reach these people with? Who is this person? They began to realize this as time went by. They were starting to, at first he confused them and shocked them. And the words he said, it's just like, whoa. And gradually over time, they figured it out. And then the Spirit came, and then they went back and reinterpreted in light of the Spirit all those realities that they saw in that 3.5 years. And then the record of that is in the 4 Gospels. Now, who were they talking about? Who is this person that we take this message of this king? What type of a person is he? Well, you can see clearly the kind of person he is by simply reading what he says, and there's many places we can go. But I want to go back to the Old Testament because it describes him amazingly in Isaiah 9. So let's go back to Isaiah 9. We're going to look just at verse 6. Because, of course, this is the verse that's the section that's quoted in Matthew 4. And the reason, verses 1 through 5 basically say that he's going to save the world. I mean, that's just a real simple synopsis. But verses 1 through 5 says the sun is going to rise in Galilee. It's going to bring an absolutely amazing reality into the whole world. It's going to change the direction of the universe. I mean, it's really quite, it's that real when you really dig into it. Why? Well, because a child will be born. Now, as soon as we start reading verse 6, you remember, you know, Christmas songs come to your mind. And so I need you to divest yourself of the Christmas stuff. Did you put Christmas away already? No, you didn't yet? Some of you did, some of you didn't. I haven't. But I want you to put it out of your mind. I want you to forget about all the Christmas traditions when you read this, okay? I want you to see it as the cosmic, history-changing reality of who Jesus is. I don't want the clutter of the Christmas traditions. They're fine. I like Christmas. But I don't want the clutter of that to get in our minds and put us into a rut about what he's saying here, because what he's saying here is absolutely profound. For to us a child is born, To us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. In other words, he's going to stand up under the weight of all of human society. You couldn't pay me enough to be a political leader in our culture. Honest and truly, I mean, it's terrible. It would be horrible. You should pray for even the people you don't like in politics, because it's a burden to try to lead people in this world, not to mention a threat to your life under many circumstances. He stands up under that. That's what's being said here, is that he is going to actually lift on his own shoulder the entire burden of all of human society, and he's going to carry it forever. He's going to carry it forever in justice and righteousness. He's going to fix it, and he's going to carry it forever. That's what Jesus was going to do. That is what he's going to do. He's already started it, actually. That's amazing. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called four things: Wonder Counselor. Old King James used to render this Wonderful Counselor as if it was two separate things. It's actually probably one, but it's two nouns together. Wonder Counselor. We looked at this a little last week. I'm going to look at it again now. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We'll come back to that. Now, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, which means that's why I say he's lifting the responsibility for all of human culture and society indefinitely into the future. There'll be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, which is a connection with everything God has said. This is one big story. God has said this is going to be great David's greater son. That's the way this is going to happen. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it. In other words, put it together in the first place and make it happen and then maintain it forever. How? Well, with justice and righteousness, which you know where that comes from. It comes from the cross, and it's the basis of everything else that happens, and I'll get back to that. But this is how he does it. These are miracle things. For him to do this is just absolutely both stunning and unbelievably hopeful. And I say unbelievably because I know a lot of you have a hard time believing it. But it's amazingly hopeful, is what he's saying. From this time forth and forevermore, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, meaning this is what God is excited about. And we've been meditating on this over this last few weeks. I want to look at these four titles, and I want to tell you why you should trust Jesus. You say, are you going to try and convince me to be a Christian? Yeah. Why would I not? Are you trying to convert me? Well, of course I am. What are you doing here if you don't think I'm going to try and convert you? Now, you don't have to be converted. I'm not trying to twist your arm. Honestly, I'm not. I'm not trying to twist your arm, but I'm going to make the best case I can out of this passage for why you should trust Jesus. Even if you're a Christian, you should probably trust him more. Honest and truly, you're probably not trusting him enough. You probably could trust him a whole lot more than you are. And I don't say that to make you feel guilty. Actually, I'm trying to force you into being relieved a little bit because of how amazing he is. So I'm going to word this specifically in some specific ways. He brings four sensations that only he can supply. Yes, I said sensations. You say, well, Rick, you're sort of a cerebral guy. Aren't you going to give us just information? No. Yeah, I'm going to give you information, but the information is to put you in touch with some sensations. That means feelings. Now, a lot of us are afraid of what kind of feelings we ought to have because of emotionalism, and that's a legitimate problem sometimes. But you got to understand that when you come to the Lord, he really does give you a sensation of who God is. It is not sensational in the sense that we would use that term under most circumstances, but there is a sensation to it. And these titles are emotive. They draw out sensations. When you meditate on them and you think, well, if he's this way, then wow, if I knew somebody like this, what would it feel like? That's what I'm getting at. There are four sensations that come out of knowing Christ. And you can't, there's no place else to get these. So I'm going to spend the rest of our time telling you about them based on the titles. And if at the end you don't want to come to Jesus, Well, you're just blind, but we'll get there. Here are the sensations. Number one, enlightenment. Number two, relief. Number three, validation. And number four, shalom. And shalom is a sensation. I'll give them to you again. Enlightenment, relief, validation, shalom. Where'd they come from? Well, enlightenment comes from the fact that he's the wonder counselor who brings a kind of wisdom that you can't get anywhere else. And it's a sensation. The relief comes from the fact that he is mighty God, and we'll see what that is. It definitely means his deity, but it means actually more than his deity. His deity is definitely implied, but the second word in Hebrew, the gibor, means mighty. That means something about relief. And third, validation. Well, that comes from having God as your father. And that's a sensation. And number four, shalom. Why? Because he's the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. That's the Hebrew word for peace. So let's look at him, these four things in the time remaining. Enlightenment. He opens your mind to ultimate reality. You need to come to Jesus because he opens your mind to ultimate reality. I had you turn to this passage last week. I'm going to have you do it again. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Remember I told you Jesus said things that bothered people? In John's Gospel, chapter 6, he talks about himself being the bread of life. In the bread of life discourse, and he says, I am the manna. You're going to eat me. And this totally flipped them out. You're going to eat my body and drink my blood. Now, you couldn't say worse things to Jewish people than that. And he does not try to explain it. It has to be symbolic in some way because his body and blood were right there in front of him. And he doesn't invite them to take a bite out of him. So he's meaning something here, but it bothers them. And I want you to see what I'm getting at here about enlightenment. Many of his disciples heard it, this phrase about him. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself what his disciples were grumbling about this, and I remember last time I mentioned that he knows when his disciples are grumbling? So you might as well grumble to him, because he knows it anyway. And if you're going to grumble to him, don't expect him to always explain everything. Because sometimes his explanations are worse than the thing he said in the first place. And they always imply that you have to trust him. Always. And that's what happens here. He says, you take offense at this? That I told you these things? Well, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if I opened up, what if I took the veil and took the veil away and I showed you what the spirit realm looks like? It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail, meaning you cannot get life from anything except the Holy, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit, which is the actual mind of God. The spirit is the mind of God, and this is what brings life. It's the life and the mind of God. The flesh can't do anything. Your flesh cannot give you the reality. The world is telling you constantly, your flesh can give you the reality. Just, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, buck up, lose weight, buy some lipstick, join a gym, make a better investment, and you'll feel better. But Jesus said, no, the flesh can't actually accomplish anything. It's the spirit who gives life. Now, look at the latter part of verse 63. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And what he's saying here is that when you listen to what I'm saying, a light can come on in your spirit. A light can come on in your mind if you will listen to what I'm saying. And he's saying something else as well. I've said it three times and I have not gotten enough questions, which means you haven't heard me. There is a metaphysical overlap between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God so that when you are listening to the words of Jesus, you're actually in contact with the Spirit of God. You're in contact with the mind of God. There's a metaphysical overlap. And if you will listen and take it in as truth, It will transform your mind, and it will give you what all people really want, and that is enlightenment. They want enlightenment. People use the term enlightenment to mean all kinds of other things. Jesus offers the ultimate enlightenment, and it is a sensation. There's a reason why Christians write songs like Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. See, cardioptics, heart, sight. Cardio, optic, heart, sight. A light comes on. That is enlightenment. If you will dare to listen to the words of Jesus. And the reason, if you read the words and you say, well, they just don't have any effect on me. You're not listening. You're not listening. You're not saying, in other words, you're willing to talk about him, but not talk to him. There's a lot of people who are willing to talk about Jesus and not talk to him and not listen. And not say, okay, Lord, I give up. Let me see what you say. Let me open my Bible. And even though red letters are put there by us, let me start reading, Lord. Would you speak to me? I promise you, if you do that, a light will come on. Now, that's a sensation. You've had the sensation of enlightenment. I hope. Have you ever had the sensation of enlightenment? We get it in other ways. Like you're in a class and suddenly a couple of things come together and you go, oh, wow, I never understood that before. Ah, is that not a cool feeling? Of course it is. There's a technical term, cognitive rest. It's like, ah, this makes sense. Ah, I see something new. Ah, that is a great feeling. Grab that feeling. I want you to grab that feeling. You know, okay, just if you've ever had it, get it back for a second and apply it to this and realize that's what God does when you come to Jesus Christ. He opens your mind by the power of his Spirit to an entirely new reality. In Luke 24, on the day of the resurrection, when he was walking with his friends, and then afterwards when they met and they realized who he was, it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Well, why did he need to do that? Because their minds were not opened prior to that. That's why. See, there's things you cannot understand if you don't come to the Lord, talk to him, and ask him to open it up. But then when you do that, an entirely new way of thinking comes in. And it is a great feeling. Do you ever pray for that? If you've never had that sense from the Lord where suddenly something makes sense that never made sense before, notably about who he is, because that's what he's always, the first thing he wants to explain is who he really is. If you've never had a feeling of enlightenment or never been able, had a vocabulary, get it now. Learn the vocabulary. And when you go to his word, because he's the wonder counselor, he brings wisdom. And that word wonder, pele in Hebrew, it means supernatural, unusual, counterintuitive, one of my favorite words, something you wouldn't have thought of on your own. That's the kind of counsel he brings. That's what he's saying to his friends. When you open the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, but also in the Old, when you open it, do you say, Lord, would you speak to me? I want enlightenment. I want to think like you. I want your thoughts to penetrate my mind. You really say that to him? And if you do, have you ever had the experience of it where you suddenly, maybe you read it and you're going, this happens to me a lot. I'll read it and I'll walk away after a time in the Word. And I'm supposed to talk to you guys, you know, and tell you about it. And I'm telling God, I don't get this. I read this, I don't get it. And then he says something like, well, then don't preach on it, dummy. I'll give you something else. But then later, it's like a couple things come together and it's like, oh, wow, I see that in a new light. Oh, that's what that, oh, wow. See, that's enlightenment. Now, that kind of enlightenment will only come from Jesus Christ, and only when you come to him as the real Lord, the fulfillment of everything the Bible says, who died for your sins and came back from the dead to give you his mind so that you can understand. That will only come to you from him. The gospel alone offers this. That's why you ought to give your life to Jesus. And if you haven't been enlightened by the truth of who Jesus Christ is, you should go to God and you should start talking to Jesus instead of talking about him. And you should say, Lord, if that enlightenment's available, would you reveal yourself to me? Would you show me? I'll put away my skepticism. Let me listen to you. He'll make you born again. He'll bring his mind into you. That is an amazing reality. So the first thing is enlightenment. It's a great sensation, and you should have it. Second thing is relief. Where do we get that? Well, back to Isaiah. So look at these phrases. It's from the word mighty God. The title, mighty God. El Gibor is the Hebrew. El means God. Gibor means a warrior, similar to special forces. Actually, it was the term for a special forces warrior in those days. And so what this is a description, an amazing, you don't think of Jesus this way. But that's who he is. Now shift gears to a whole different feeling, and I want the feeling of relief to come in your mind. Why? Because the special forces warrior motif of God is a rescue motif always for his people. It's always a rescue. And when you've been rescued, what do you feel? Relief. Relief. Ah. So think of the last time you, I don't know, have you ever been rescued from anything? Maybe, maybe not. Can you imagine being rescued from something? Can you imagine, even if not in physical, maybe you're in some sort of burning building, somebody hauled you out of it. Can you imagine what that would feel like afterwards? Can you imagine being trapped in something underwater and have someone be able to pull you up and realize you're actually going to live through the day? Can you connect with what the feeling would be of incredible relief? When this happens, sometimes people will just lay there and say, I can't believe I survived. Oh my. And what happens in that kind of relief is a lot of other things become less important because of the crisis in front of you. I was greatly relieved 2 years ago when my car was wrecked that I wasn't wrecked along with it. I was amazed. I was amazed. I walked away. The car was completely totaled. And I actually walked away with minimal injury. And I walked out, I looked at my car, and the first thing I thought of was, the whole world is going to look like that someday, because I'm a theologian. I think this way. But I had this huge relief. It was like, oh, I'm okay. I'm okay. I want you to grab that feeling. Or maybe it's a financial thing. Maybe you thought you owed a bunch of money, or maybe you did owe a bunch of money, and then something came along, and boom, it got paid, and you're like, I want you to get that. Because that is what God does when he takes hold of your life and delivers you from the real giant of evil and death. If you have never felt relieved by the fact that you've been rescued by the warrior God, you need to get in touch with that. And you need to say, Lord, would you help me to feel relief at the fact that I've come to you? Because when you get that relief, you know what happens? A lot of things that you're worried about, a lot of things that you're angry about, a lot of things that you lust after, a lot of things that are ruining your relationships become secondary. Just like would happen if you were rescued from a burning building. We don't connect with this. He's a hero. He's Aragorn from Lord of the Rings. You guys see Lord of the Rings? It's a great theological treatise. It is. Aragorn is the hero. He's the king who returns. Viggo Mortensen. Although Viggo Mortensen's not the Messiah, but you understand. The character Aragorn is this hero, and he's also an incredibly dangerous warrior. He's got a sword that is amazing. And whenever you see him on the scene, it's like, wow, I want to be in that guy's army. I want to be a part of what's going on in that guy's. That's the Lord. And the war that he won was a war against cosmic evil before he comes back and judges the earth. He will come back, there'll be another war. But the one that he actually defeated first was far more important. That's El Gibor. That's the hero God. That's Jesus. And you say, wow, he's a real hero. Yeah, totally he is. And I'll tell you something. If he's not your hero, you don't get it. If he's not your hero, if you're not saying, I want to be like, you know, like we do with our heroes, I want to be like my hero, sports heroes and whatever. If you don't see him and say, you know, I want to be like him, you don't get it. You don't see him as who he really is. He's this hero, this amazing hero doing spirit war and eventually renovating the whole universe. But the thing I want you to grab is what a relief it is to have this person on your side. What a huge relief it is to know. In Joshua 5, when Joshua is going to go and take over the land and they're outside Jericho, and they're coming into a war. And Joshua's an experienced warrior. Joshua had killed more people than you can imagine. He was an experienced warrior. All these people were. He comes, and one night, there's a man standing there with a sword drawn, and that means with an automatic weapon cocked, all right? So the sword drawn meant this is a warrior, and I better find out what he's here for. And he says, are you with us or are you against us? And this warrior said, no. Which isn't the right answer. But Joshua asked the wrong question. The warrior said, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And that's Christ. That was Christ. And he had a drawn sword. And he said, I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take over. That's really what he was saying. This is the person you serve. It's a great relief. And Joshua fell down and worshiped. And what did the angel of the Lord say to him? Take off your shoes. You're in a holy place. Same thing God said to Moses. This is God. This is God. And he's on your side. And he's rescued you. Christian friend, he's rescued you. David and Goliath. David and Goliath. The great thing about David and Goliath was not to teach you how to kill giants. The great thing about David and Goliath was that God killed the giant for you. Remember, David represented everybody? Remember that? He represented everybody. He went out there and killed the giant that was going to kill everybody. So that everybody then went home, what? Free. Why? Because the king killed him on, he's the hero. He won the battle. You don't save yourself. He saves you completely, totally. He's absolutely on your side. Nothing can separate you from this hero. That's a relief. And if you haven't connected with that relief, then you're not living in the fullness of the Christian life. And you need to say, well, Lord, then help me get this. Because I'm not relieved very much. I'm tense a lot. And I think there's a lot of Goliaths out there. Listen, the only one that can really kill you is death itself and sin. And if you've come to Christ, he's already defeated that. That's a wonderful thing. You're serving a hero. Third thing, okay, you've got enlightenment and you've got relief. Validation, where do we get that? He says, because God is your father. Now, it says here that his title is Eternal Father. Jesus, when Philip said, show us the Father, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the Father. He's not identical to him, but he shares his essence. Can't go into that more, but that's the truth. What does that mean to us in terms of validation? Very simple. To become a child of God means this. You are loved and validated never by what you do, but by who you are. The same way a father loves a child. And you didn't have that before you came to Christ. Fathers love their children not for what the children do, but simply because they are their children, they love them. Good fathers. Some of you might be thinking, well, I had a bad father. This happens. And how can I know about God if I had a bad father? I would respectfully suggest to you that you know you had a bad father because you have in your mind what a good one would be like. I want you to grab that thought and understand that is God. So that when you come to Christ, he changes your destiny and that validates you. Why? What is that? See, here's the problem. Validation is when someone says to us, you're okay, you're good, you're good. Don't you crave that? Of course you do. And you're afraid if someone tells you you're not good. That's why people audit my classes instead of taking them for grades. You thought I didn't know. You don't want somebody telling you, I've given you a lower grade than you thought you wanted. You want somebody to tell you, you're okay with me. I'll give you an A. You know what that feeling is? I want you to get, again, we're talking about sensations. Get that feeling of, I got an A. Oh, wow, I am loved. I am pleasing in his sight. He has given me his last name. I have a new destiny. That's validation. That is validation. And you crave it. And your culture tells you you're supposed to validate yourself. Hogwash. You cannot validate yourself. Someone bigger than you has to validate you. Someone you respect and love, someone who's powerful, who's big, has to say, you're okay with me. And when that person says, you're okay with me, it kind of doesn't matter what anybody else says. Why do you think the early Christians were willing to die? Because they understood who validated them. And they understood how wonderful it is to be a child, truly in Christ, a child of God. In John 20, verse 17, On the day of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, remember? And she sees him in the garden. And once she recognizes him, she just grabs him, probably around the neck. I'm not letting you go. And he says, you have to let me go. You tell my brothers, because he says, let me go. I haven't ascended yet. But he said, you tell my brothers. Now, remember the phrase? I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. Why is Jesus excited that now he can say to his friends, my Father and your Father? Why is he excited about that? Because that's why he died for our sins, so that we could come and know that God would love us for just for who we are in Christ and not for what we do for him. And if you don't have that sense of validation, if you don't know that the Aaronic blessing, that his face shines upon you, looks right at you, loves you, if you don't know that, if you haven't gotten, Christian friend, if you have not gotten in touch with that in a while, you should. That's a sensation you should have. And if you don't have it, you need to pray until it comes back. Because it's true in Christ. And that's why you need to come to Jesus. You need this enlightenment. You need this relief. You need this validation. The world will not give it to you. That your problem, the need for the validation isn't just guilt, it's shame. And there's a difference. Guilt is what we've done wrong. Shame is who we are. When he changes your destiny and gives you his last name, he changes who you are. He gives you the righteousness of Christ himself and says the same thing he said to Christ. He says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. I'll bet you don't believe the Lord sees you that way. Let me tell you something. If you understand that, you will want to obey him. People say, if you tell people this, then you won't be able to threaten them. And if you don't threaten them, then they won't obey. Welcome to the world of religion, but that's not gospel. Gospel is, if you understand how free and powerful this is, you will want to obey. It will transform your life. If your life isn't transformed, it's because you don't get it. So you say, well, what'll I do? Go to Jesus and talk to him and say, I don't get it. That's what I do. And say, would you tell me about this validation? Would you remind me that I'm okay with you? And read the Aaronic blessing. Numbers chapter 6. Beginning in verse 24, the Aaronic blessing. God's face looks right at you. You can be in a crowd of people, able to talk to any of them, but the one whose face looks right at you, that's amazing. That's what God says about you. He's the hero. He's the one who enlightens your mind. He's the one who gives you validation. And finally, he gives you shalom. And shalom is what you crave more than anything else. In fact, all these things could be put into shalom. And shalom is this. He's the Prince of Shalom. He commands it. He makes shalom happen. Nobody can command this except him. He can actually make it happen. He can touch you and you would have this. And this is what it is. Utter personal and interpersonal flourishing. Utter personal and interpersonal flourishing. A complete sense of well-being. Now, all of these things come only partially in this age, but they're promised fully in the next age. But this shalom is amazing. It's the absence of something you've gotten used to, and it's the presence of something you imagine. It's the absence of enmity, and it's the presence of absolute fullness. And he brings it, and it is what you want. You want shalom. That's why you go from relationship to relationship, from new thing to try and get a sense of peace. He says, no, you come to me, and I'll give you this sense of peace. It's the absence of enmity, which is the creating and maintaining of enemies. That's what enmity is. You create enemies, but you know, you need to maintain them. You do. You need to maintain enemies. You need to stay angry at them. And every once in a while, throw something at them so that you can, you know, we maintain enemies. And we're very accustomed to this. Some people would not want to know what to do if they didn't have enemies. They're happy. Actually, they get their identity from their enemies. Because you can always say, well, who are you? And they'll say, well, I'm not them. I'm not like them. See? Instead of saying, I am this way, it's I'm not like them. That's all. That's a person who lives for enemies. And the older you get, the more you'll have. And you can maintain a lot of them. It's expensive, but you can support enmity. Can you imagine what it would be like to not be angry at anybody? And to know that no one would have a reason to be angry at you. We can know that partially now. That is actually the way the kingdom will be forever. That alone, that just by itself, just isolate that feeling, that alone would be heaven. Just knowing that you're not, there's no reason for you to be angry. And there's no reason for anybody to be angry at you. It brings tears to your eyes. If you're a person who lives in anger, that brings tears to your eyes. Shalom means that, but it means more than that. It's infinitely more than that. It's not just the absence of enmity any more than Lake Tahoe is the absence of desert. Or Mount McLaughlin is the absence of flatness. Shalom is the presence of something. It's the presence of absolute fullness on the inside that comes first from God, then is experienced inside of us, and then is experienced in our relationships. And it happens like this. We turned away from him. We lost our relationship with him, which began to rot our relationship with ourselves. Then it began to rot our relationships with each other. So the relationships with each other that are broken are an indicator there's something broken inside of us, and the thing broken inside of us is because we broke away from God. What Jesus Christ does is he heals the God part first. That's called justification. He makes peace between us and God, gives us these wonderful things. Once we understand that, we actually can have peace in ourselves. Then we can have peace with others. And in this age, it's not complete, but in the next age, it is complete. And I'll tell you something, the world can't give you that. The world just says, well, put up with your enemies and just hope they die first. Not a very hopeful deal. The Lord says, no. Let me handle this. Why? How can he bring this shalom? How can he bring this validation, this relief, this enlightenment? Oh, well, because he brought justice and righteousness, remember? Where? At the cross. He came and absorbed the wrath of God so that he could give to us his life. He lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, offers to you everything forever as a free gift. What is not to like about that message? Truly. What have you got to lose, friend? A Christian friend who maybe isn't impressed with the gospel so much anymore. You're thinking, oh, I thought I knew the gospel. I've got bigger things to deal with now. Taxes are coming. Okay. If this thing fills, if the reality of who this person Jesus is fills the screen of your mind and change everything about you, you need to come to Christ and you need to come back to him if you've been away. And if you've been with him all this time and you got bored with him, it's because you're not asking him to give you, refresh these sensations. Turn the light on in my mind, Lord. Remind me of the fact that I've been rescued by the ultimate hero. Remind me that I'm okay with you because you love me in Christ and that I have shalom as a promise forever. Yeah? There'll be some folks up to pray for you if you want to come up. Open your heart up to Jesus. Do it today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach these things to us clearly. Refresh our hearts with the sensation of truly being converted to Christ. We come into this year wanting to serve you, to know you better, to understand your grace and your power and your love, to see Jesus as our true hero, our true rescuer, our true Lord, our true master, the one who enlightens us, teaches us how to think. That's what we ask you for, Father. Please grant our request in Jesus' name. Amen.